Congratulations. It's one of my favorite songs. Thank you, Ken, for all your work. There's a lot of preparation goes into song leading. Well, we're going to. John's not here this morning, and he's not dove hunting, okay? And you've been warned three times already that I'll be preaching, so you've had ample opportunity to leave while you had a chance. He and Mindy are on a spiritual renewal retreat for ministers and preachers, and I appreciate their courage to go. It's just a small group to get together, and so there's a lot of vulnerability and openness there, and I thank the elders for their encouragement and support of their trip this weekend. Let's start off. I wanted to give you an update on how we're doing on the clinic, and I know, that's after I do this short presentation. I know it doesn't look like it, but sometimes I know what I'm doing, okay? So just play along with me this morning, and we're all going to make it through this, okay? Okay. For a long time, the church has not done a good job ministering to those who suffer from mental illness. Is this on? Yeah. We've not done a good job ministering to those who suffer from mental illness or their families. We need to do better. The truth is, mental illness affects all of us and everyone in our churches in one way or another. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, 26.2% of Americans over the age of 18 suffer from mental illness in a given year. That's one in four. So we take the total number of adults that attend your church Sunday and divide by four. So let's say there's 180 here. That means 45 of us in a given year is going to suffer some form of mental illness. And you take the 75,000 people who live within a 25-mile radius of El Campo, that works out to be between 19 and 20,000 people every year need therapy. Think about that. One in four of the adults that will be sitting in your services this weekend is actively dealing with mood disorders, schizophrenia, anxiety disorders, panic disorders, or struggling with thoughts of suicide, obsessive compulsive disorder, post-traumatic stress disorder, eating disorders, or other mild to severe mental health issues. There's also parenting issues, family issues, marriage issues, grief, loss, loneliness, conflicts, crisis, premarital issues, spirituality issues, boundaries, communication, stress management, navigating transitions, separation, divorce, and speaking of this series, how to deal with failure. And so there's a need to reach out. We have to do a better job ministering to this group of people. God already has been at work. He called us to join in that work. He's been preparing people who seek help for interventions to occur, for healing, transformation, and growth to become a reality in individuals, couples, and families in El Campo and this region. And so we all decided this is the name of the new clinic, Gulf Coast Christian Counseling. We took a survey, if you remember, back in March, and by far this is the most popular, and this is the name of the new counseling clinic. This design here we owe to Rachel Kircher and Ranch House Designs. Rachel, would you stand up? That was her hand standing up, okay? They're helping us with this design, and lots of they're donating their services and time and talent and creativity to the marketing and the design of our Facebook page. So thank you very much. And here's how the building's going. Mike Moran, the man, is the one who's the foreman and the supervisor, and every day he's here at least once, if not two or three times. And so most of this is due to what he's done. It all started in the fellowship room, doing the layout of our clinic, And we were delayed by rain. I don't know if you remember this year, it rained a little bit. And so we couldn't do the foundation for a long time, but that happened. The building came up pretty quickly. Fishing is therapeutic. Amen. And so the framework for the walls came up and the windows were cut out and put in. And then the insulation put in and then the drywall. And that's how it looks from the outside more or less now. We're still working on the facade. And that's how the whole building looks from the outside. We're going to be working on the parking lot. And here we have the paintings done. The doors have been hung. And there's the therapy room. And this is our logo, Restoring Hope, Renewing Life. And so we also want to a shout out to Dana Black and Ginger Collins. We already have the furniture for the waiting room. Yes. For the waiting room and the therapy room. And basically, they did all the work, and then they asked me, do we have good taste? And I said, yes, you have good taste. We're going to go with this furniture. And I've already talked with Mark Poole and Sarah about establishing some kind of relationship with the 600-plus employees of the school district, the administrators, teachers, and staff. And we still have a lot to do. A special thanks to Suzanne and all the work she does, and John for his inspiration, the elders for their tremendous support and vision, and to all of you who've contributed the building a couple weeks ago. So thank you so much. We're open to your feedback and your input and your ideas. And so all praise goes to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. He is the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. He consoles us as we endure the pain and hardship of life so that we may draw from his comfort and share it with others in our own struggles. Yep.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading is Luke 18, verse 10 through 14. Imagine two men walking up a road going to the temple to pray. One of them is a Pharisee, and the other is a despised tax collector. Once inside the temple, the Pharisee stands up and prays this prayer in honor of himself. God, how I thank you that I'm not on the same level as our people, crooks and cheaters, like this tax collector over here. Just look at me. I fast not once but twice a week, and I faithfully pay my titties on every penny of income. Over in the corner, the tax collector begins to pray, but he won't even lift his eyes to heaven. He pounds on his chest in sorrow and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, imagine these two men walking back down the road to their homes. Listen, it's the tax collector who walks home clean before God, and not the Pharisee. Because whoever lifts himself up will be put down, and whoever takes a humble place will be lifted up.
Great. Thanks, Eli. Linebacker James Harris of the Pittsburgh Steelers caused quite a commotion several weeks ago when he made his 6- and 8-year-old sons return their participation trophies. He said he's very proud of his sons. He supports and encourages them in everything they do, but he wants them to get trophies that they earned. He says, I'm not sorry for believing that everything in life should be earned. I'm not about to raise two boys to be men by making them believe that they're entitled to something just because they tried their best. Well, whether you agree with him or not, he's going against a trend among segments in our society that says, let's make sure boys and girls feel good about themselves. And it seems that everything we're doing in America to make us feel better about ourselves is working. And here's how. A recent survey of high school students revealed that 70% of them believe they're above average in leadership skills. Okay, let's think about that for a second. 70% of high school students believe they are above average in leadership skills. Okay, how can 70% of people be leaders? Because you've got to have some followers. Only 2% believe they are below average in leadership skills. You know, that's great that we feel that way. I just wonder, does that really reflect reality? Reminds me of, have you Ever heard of Prairie Home Companion with Garrison Keillor? Anyone listen to that? Okay, Joe, thanks. It's one of the most popular programs on the radio, and there's an imaginary city called Lake Wobegon where all the kids are above average. Work that. If you have any questions on the math on that, ask Clint, okay? He's the math guy. Back in the 1950s, 12% of high school seniors regarded themselves as very important. 12% back in the 1950s. Recently, that percentage rose to 80%. 80% of high school seniors think they're very important. It's great to have self-confidence and to feel good about yourselves. There may be a danger there. We're more self-confident than ever. In a culture that magnifies self and injects children with daily doses of pride, it's no wonder we've become a generation labeled as praise addicts. In this climate, we do well to heed the warning of Proverbs. Pride leads to disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. What would it be like to grow up believing that you're the center of the universe, or you're told by adults that you should be worshipped as a god? What kind of person would introduce this kind of upbringing? How easy would it be for pride to overwhelm the heart of a person raised in this atmosphere, indoctrinated to believe in his or her own divinity? Welcome to Pharaoh's world. From the elaborate protocol, from the palace he lived in, from the orchestrated ceremonies, he was indoctrinated to believe that he descended from the gods. And he was raised to be not just the king of the state, but that he was God himself. And why not? He was the leader of the world's technological, economic, religious, cultural, and military superpower at that time. I think we have time for a commercial break, Suzanne.
Why do we work so hard? For what? For this? For stuff? Other countries, they work, they stroll home, they stop by the cafe, they take August off. Off. Why aren't you like that? Why aren't we like that? Because we're crazy, driven, hardworking believers, that's why. Those other countries think we're nuts. Whatever. Were the Wright brothers insane? Bill Gates, Les Paul, Ali. Were we nuts when we pointed to the moon? That's right. We went up there, you know what we got? Bored. So we left. Got a car up there, left the keys in it. Do you know why? Because we're the only ones going back up there, that's why. But I digress. It's pretty simple. You work hard, you create your own luck, and you gotta believe anything is possible. As for all the stuff, that's the upside of only taking 2 weeks off in August. Nespa?
So who's seen that commercial already? Okay. Who owns a television here? Okay. That started early last year, and I love that commercial. If it were made 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, it would have been Pharaoh's wizard of communication and propaganda doing that commercial, and he would have said, no, we don't even work. We have a whole nation of slaves. We don't need to work, and we don't build... We don't build cars to last, we build chariots to last and to kill. And what strikes me about that, I mean, there are things to be proud of. I remember where I was when Neil Armstrong first stepped on the moon. That was in 1969 or so. Yeah, these kids all remember that. So 1969 or so, and I was at a Boy Scout World Jamboree in Idaho, and so we had a little black and white television. And it was just an amazing moment in our history. And it is something to be proud of, that we're part of the only nation that could send a person to the moon. I guess what strikes me is this strikes me as an arrogant commercial. It's not just we participated, we did these great things, but we did them alone, we did them by ourselves, we didn't need God, we didn't need anyone. And by the way, we're superior to all countries, all other countries in the world. That's what arrogance is. Pride is a sense of accomplishment, always tempered with the profound truth that all is by His grace and could not have been accomplished without God. Arrogance, on the other hand, is the I did it without anyone, attitude. Therefore, I'm better than everyone. I'm superior. There's two kinds of pride. There's the good pride that represents our dignity and self-respect. The bad pride is a deadly sin of superiority that reeks of conceit and arrogance, and I did it all without God's help. And so, 400 years in Egypt, Israel was about to make a huge cross-cultural move. They were going to go back home. The problem now is they're slaves in Egypt. And leading this rebellion was none other than Moses, who was probably raised for a big part of his life in the same household as Pharaoh. So they're both in the same household, but their lives took extremely different courses. Moses was the one chosen by God to go to Pharaoh, who is raised like a brother with Pharaoh, and said, "Let my people go." Each time, though, he asked, Pharaoh refused. And God hardened his heart. Now, that's a hard passage for most of us, but I believe the way he hardened his heart is by sending ever-increasingly horrific plagues. And the deal was, Pharaoh, you can either suffer and your people can suffer, or just let my people go. And each time he said, no, I'd just rather suffer the consequences of what? He dug in his heels, closed his heart, and proudly refused to be pushed around by any man or any god. It was pride. The Bible depicts Pharaoh's heart as hard. A hard heart can strip us of perspective and wisdom. We close our system. We don't change. We don't listen to anyone. And he would not listen to either Aaron or Moses. His heart became calloused. And we're going to talk about that later, but his heart became callous. Then there's Moses. Although he's raised probably in the same household, he was a very humble man. Numbers 12:3. God appears to him in the burning bush, challenges him to lead and liberate his people. And how does Moses react in Exodus 3:11? "But why me? What makes you think I could ever go to Pharaoh and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt?" In other words, surely, God, you can find someone better than me. When he's overwhelmed with the duties of leading the nation of Israel, after fleeing Egypt, he consults with his father-in-law, Jethro, who advises him to rethink and divide up the responsibilities. And how did Moses react? He listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. Now, humble doesn't mean perfect, because Moses was a murderer, and he directly disobeyed God, and he suffered the consequences for it. So summing up his life, he chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11:25. So here's the passage that Eli read. Two men go to worship, and one of the versions said, one prays as if to himself, "I'm a great guy. I've done all the right things. Isn't it an honor, God, that I'm here representing you?" And that would be Pharaoh. The other is a sinner. They're both sinners, but this one is labeled a sinner, and he admits he's a sinner, and he doesn't even have the right to raise his head to offer a prayer to God. One of those went away justified, and the other one didn't. Pride drives us away from God. Pride, we're looking down on people so much that we're incapable of looking up and seeing that it's all God, that he's the one. Pride is the emotion that makes us feel in power, in control, superior, as if we were God, which was the first sin. And so let's take another commercial break now.
Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen.
Okay. Okay, one of my favorite prayers of all time. Jimmy Stewart, who was a general in the Air Force and flew 20 missions over Germany, and just one of the favorite actors of all time. But I love this prayer. I remember, and finally, through the miracle of YouTube, I could show it. I had to tell this prayer, but it just doesn't seem there's any humility there. I mean, I know he worked hard, and in this movie Shenandoah, but there's no credit to God, and it's us, okay? I don't think Jimmy Stewart there is playing, because he really seems to be a humble person. But see, that's the difference between pride and arrogance. See, pride sometimes even looks like humility. Here's a guy with his family, and he's praying. But what he says isn't really humble, okay? Pride is the stealth sin. Stealth is stealth fighters, stealth bombers. They're constructed in such a way, and they're painted in such a way that the angles and everything, so that they're invisible to radar. They're invisible to weapons that are radar guided. And so this is one of the sins that's difficult to detect. We can see it in others. And so if I said, name four or five prideful people that you've known, all of us can name four or five prideful people. You see, when we steal, when we lie, or when we kill, most of the other sins, they're actions that we see. We may justify doing them, but we see them. Pride is invisible. It's hard to detect. It's the silent killer. It wasn't curiosity that killed the cat. It was pride. And that's just fine with me. I'm not a real cat person. But, I love cats, okay? I love cats. I just love dogs a whole lot more. Okay, so let's... Gordon MacDonald said, all sin begins with lies told to oneself. And pride is just the biggest lie. But we don't perceive it. And so pop quiz this morning. How good are you at working well with others? What do your coworkers say about you? Are you teachable, or you're more teachable or unteachable? Are you open or closed to feedback? Do you welcome feedback? How do you react when you get some feedback or criticism? Now, few people like criticism, but you know, who's going to see the pride in your life? How are you at admitting mistakes? And so in our marriage, the ratio of apologies, Gail to mine, is probably about 10 to 1. I apologize 10 times, or no. my humble position makes me say the truth, about 10 times to 1. And most of my times have been in the past 10 years. Okay, it's taken me a while to catch on. How are you at making changes? Do you pledge allegiance to the status quo? Are you so emotionally invested in certain things that you just can't change them? Those are all signs of the seeds of pride. Well, I've been in Church of Christ for nearly 40 years, for more than 40 years, and one of the best things about the Church of Christ is the fellowship meals we have. And John would ask, can I hear an amen? Okay, the fellowship meals are one of the best things about Church of Christ. Amen. If you came from Bay City, there's about as much you're going to get of John this week, okay? He asked for amen. So fellowship meals are great. They're wonderful. I've done them in different cities, different states. And we, and probably the Baptists, they probably call it a different name, but we introduced fellowship meals to South America, okay? They have barbecues. The Catholic Church there has barbecues instead of fish fries. First fish fry was with Clifton and Dana here in a Catholic church here in El Campo. So we introduced fellowship meals. The challenge was getting the members, especially the guys, to let the visitors go first. And so the guys, I mean big guys, would get up there, and they wouldn't just duplicate. They would construct like a mountain of food. And we got embarrassed because sometimes the food would run out. So we tried different things. Let the visitors go first. Please let the visitors. And we finally got to the point where we had to serve food for the fellowship meals. And we determined how much went in their plates. And then when everyone got served, it was a free-for-all. Okay? And so I've experienced lots of fellowship meals, as you can tell. And so, but what I like, what fascinates me about fellowship meals here are the people that cut in line and get up front and get dessert first. They get pie first. Okay, so friendships, participation in life groups are determined by pie. Not the symbol pie, not the mathematical pie. I mean, just a pie, okay? And so certain people, and they're not male, and they're not younger than 50, they get up there and they don't just get their pie first. And yes, that could be a statement of faith. If Jesus comes, I want to have eaten my pie, okay? And so praise you for your great faith, okay? There may be other reasons, but they don't just get it. They go to a corner and eat their pie, and then they go get their food, okay? It's worth the price of admission just to watch this sociological phenomenon, okay? I love it. But seldom have I seen people cut in line to eat humble pie. Now, do you know the story of humble pie? I didn't until this week. We know the phrase humble pie. It started out as it was humble pie. And so people from humble Texas, it started without an H, okay? And humble pie was you take the innards of a deer, the part that we cut away and throw away. In fact, recently a grass fire was started in California because a hunter was burning the innards of a deer so it wouldn't stink up his deer. And there's a fire in California. So you take out the innards, what we throw away, and hundreds of years ago, they made a pie out of the innards of a deer. And so it was mainly poor people who ate humble pie. And that's where the whole thing comes up about eating humble pie. It means to face your humiliation, it's a serious error, and you apologize. Okay? And so I'll just give you one example. I've eaten a lot of humble pie, and most of the time I didn't want to. It wasn't voluntarily. But right now, Gail and I, we swim together at the Aquatic Center. We used to walk together. And so one reason Gail doesn't like to walk with me is because I bring up big questions and serious questions. So one morning I said, Gail, I know I'm going to die before you, okay? Of course, that made her, perk up a little bit. She'd have some years of freedom, okay? Not bound to me. And I just want to know, are you going to get married after I die? And she says, no way. There's no way. And I thought immediately of an interview with Priscilla Presley, who was the wife of Elvis. And so they interviewed her after his death and said, Priscilla, are you ever going to get married again? And she says, no way. He says, why? He says, who could replace the king? Everyone else would be a disappointment, okay? And that's what I thought. So I told that story to Gail. I says, it's because... And she says, no. I said, what? She says, it took me all these years to train you, and I don't want to start on another one. Holy cow. I had to crawl the rest of the way home. And so, humble pie is not pleasant. But it is a source of spiritual life. It's the source of getting closer to God. It's the source of taking a real look at ourselves. And pride, on the other hand, it feels a whole lot better. But it kills. There are few sins in the Bible worse than pride. Jesus has more trouble with very righteous, prideful people than he does with humble, sinful people. Well, to end today, I need Mike Moran's help and Frankie's help. So if y'all come up here, you are not going to be humiliated. I hope, okay? If y'all come on up here. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. So Frankie, how you doing?
Fine.
So when Frankie shakes my hand, he may not know anything about me, but there's one thing he knows for sure. Mike, how you doing there?
Better than Elvis.
Okay, better than okay. So he may not know anything about me, but there's one thing he knows. He knows I'm not in construction. And Frankie knows I'm not a farmer. How do you know that, Frankie?
Oh, you got lovely hands. Yeah,
I have wimpy, smooth, almost female-like minister's hands, okay? I'm a wimp, okay? Frankie's, it's like a catcher's mitt that's been, you beat the heck out of it for a long time. That's his hands. And Mike, holy cow, he will never do a hand commercial, okay? Because, I mean, this guy has worked. These guys have worked, okay? And they have calluses on their hands. I have no calluses on my hands. Okay? You don't get calluses by typing on a computer, okay? There are advantages, though, to not have calluses on my hands. One is I'd be a better safecracker than these two guys, okay? I could feel, you know, I sand the end a little bit, and then I could, so if you need a thief, call me. Don't call these two bimbos, okay? They could not. Well, Frankie could probably just rip the thing open. But anyway, I can do it. But my hands are sensitive, aren't they, Gail? You know. I mean, I can feel things better, okay? That's the disadvantage of having calloused hands. Okay, you all can sit down. And so here's just some advice as we end today. Very quickly. If you don't want a calloused heart, have one true friend at least in your life who will tell you the truth. Now, that's not a person who's always nagging you and telling you what you don't like to hear, but just one person that you entrust your life to, and they'll tell you the truth about yourself. Welcome feedback from others. Think before you react negatively to criticism. There may be some truth, even criticism from an enemy or a person you don't like. Learn to laugh at yourself. Blessed are those who laugh at themselves, for they shall be eternally entertained. Be grateful and generous. Serve others in the church. Don't wait to always be served. And admit as often as possible your level of pride. I don't think it's always he's a proud person, he's a humble person, but it's almost like a scale. One end is pride, the other is humility. You know, where are you on that scale? And who's helping you? Who in your life is helping you to be more humble? Okay? I'm not talking people who shame you, that's different. But people, because the humility end of the spectrum, that is the way to life, to God, and to eternal life. And it goes on every single day. So if you're in a life group, you're going to have a chance to talk about this today. If you're not in a life group, see if you can go to one today. And if you have a need that we need to pray about, please come forward as we sing.